Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. We're going to continue in our study of the first five verses of Romans chapter 14 this morning as we consider love's proper conduct. Love's proper conduct. And remember, this is a continuation of the emphasis in Romans chapter 13, specifically verses 8 through 10, dealing with the type of love that we are to exhibit in the church toward our neighbor, toward those who are saved, but also toward those who are lost. We have a responsibility to exhibit and to show the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that has been shown in our hearts. Such a testimony here. And we want to look at relationships specifically with other Christians who may be weaker or may be stronger, because both of them are considered here in this particular passage of Scripture. Let's read again the first five verses and then get into the study of this particular passage. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. Now, what are we supposed to do with he that's weak in the faith? Say those words, please. Receive them. All right. But not to doubtful disputation. Now, the word but does not appear in the original text, but it's the idea of not to the point of doubtful disputations. In other words, we receive them, but we're not going to get into what? Disputations with them. We're going to seek to honor Christ. We're going to seek to know His Word, but we're not going to get out into the argumentative and start pushing our own agenda and say, well, I think it, my opinion is this or my opinion is that. Really, our opinions do not matter. It's what God's Word says. And if something is doubtful, then God has allowed us here to come to our own persuasion from our own study of the Word of God. And we'll be held accountable to that. Verse 5 tells us that. Let's go on. Verse 2, for one believeth that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. There are certain things that God has allowed His children, through their own personal study, to develop convictions about. And we have to understand that we hold these convictions, but there are some things that we have to understand that are maybe doubtful areas, we don't know for sure, that we leave latitude in. That we don't cut the other person off, that we don't consider them to be someone we don't associate with just because they have a differing view or maybe they have a little stronger conviction about than you do. The Bible tells us that in non-moral issues, and that's the area that we are dealing with, and I emphasized that last Sunday, and I'm going to do so again today. We're not talking about right and wrong issues that are clearly indicated in the Word of God. The Apostle Paul here is not giving us latitude to say that there are certain things that the Bible says are wrong that really aren't wrong. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about areas non-moral that God has given us some latitude in. We may have a stronger conviction about than someone else, but we understand and we appreciate the other brother, and perhaps if we're stronger Christians, we might help them to lead them to a clear understanding of the Word of God. Now, as I said before, these brothers and sisters are not people who are morally weak. I think there's been some Bible commentators that have taken that particular position, and that doesn't mesh with the book of Romans, because the whole book of Romans deals with the subject and the truths about right and wrong. And so if these were morally weak, why would he say that we're supposed to give in or to give some latitude to them? If they're morally weak, they're living in sin. That doesn't fit. So it's not talking about brothers and sisters in Christ who are morally weak. If these people had been morally weak, Paul would never have asked the consideration for them that he did. For to the mind of the Apostle Paul, as we've already studied in the book of Romans, sin is never a thing to be condoned or babied. And I think we could all put a strong amen to that after our previous study up to this particular point. Now, Christians, though, are at different levels of spiritual maturity. There's no such thing as egalitarian understanding that we're all on the same level. We're not. Some people spend more time in this book than others do. As a result, they grow faster. Some people, it takes a while to come and to grow. As strong Christians, we've got to be patient. Say, well, they ought to be so-and-so. Well, maybe they ought to be, but maybe they had more baggage than you did. And they have to call upon the grace of God to help them through that baggage that they've got. You know, I want to tell you something. In the times in which we live, folks that come to know the Lord Jesus Christ come with an awful lot of baggage. They come with an awful lot of baggage, especially people who come out of a religious background. That's the most difficult. Because they've been taught certain theologies or they've been taught in certain belief systems, and when they come to the Bible and see it for themselves, they realize that all the things that they have been taught are wrong. That's tough. Remember, we pointed out last week the two different categories of people that the Apostle Paul was writing to when he wrote the book of Romans. We talked about the Gentiles. Many of them had been saved out of pagan backgrounds. Can you imagine spending your whole life learning a pagan religion and then being told the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit convicts that individual of sin, and they come out of that and wonderfully are saved, and now they've got all this baggage of their paganism, the worship of strange gods and idols, and now you've got to leave all that behind. And you know, that means habit destruction. Now, can the Holy Spirit of God destroy those habits? Yes, but sometimes it takes time. And sometimes there's some sensitivities about those things. I can't go there because that's where I used to go to worship. I can't even go by there. I feel that draw. And so they've got some sensitivities that they have to work through. How about those Jews? Oh, they were so close. They had the Old Testament. They had the structure of the Jewish economy. They had the structure of how they worshiped and how they sacrificed. And they had all of these rituals that they did of bringing the lamb to the temple and laying their hands on that lamb. And the high priest would lay his hands on the lamb with them. And then the lamb would be led inside the temple. And there its throat would be slit. And its blood would be shed. And then it would be cut up into its appropriate pieces and put on the altar. All of those things were embedded in the Jews' mind and heart. All of the Old Testament ceremonies and so forth. And now, since the economy has changed, God has set aside Israel and now has begun a church made up of Jews and Gentiles. They had a very difficult time. Everywhere that the Apostle Paul went, he was faced with the Judaizers. They were saying, okay, we accept what you're saying about this grace thing, but you know, we still need to keep up the Old Testament things. We still need to follow the law in the sense that we need to abide by all the things. You need to be keeping the law and the ceremonies and the special days and the trips to Jerusalem in order to be saved. No, to become a Christian meant you came out of those things. You were delivered from the law. Jesus Christ had fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. You can't keep the law. But in Christ Jesus, I've kept the law. Isn't that wonderful? For the Jew, though, it was hard to separate from what they'd been taught growing up and all the things that they had done. But to come to faith in Christ means I've got to trust in Him alone, and there's absolutely nothing I can do. No law-keeping could ever accomplish salvation for my soul. Do you understand how hard it was? And some of them had some real sensitivities about things. And so as the Apostle Paul writes to them, he speaks to the strong and he speaks to the weak. Not weak morally, but not mature yet. That's the idea behind weak. They just haven't grown in maturity, and so they have some special sensitivities. And those who are mature, they've got some issues too, because they have a problem with being impatient. And they would write somebody off that needed to be held by the hand and brought along in the faith. Now, the first lesson to learn in living harmoniously with immature Christians and mature Christians is to stop judging others according to a manufactured standard and judge them according to God's written standard. There are a lot of manufactured standards today. We're all guilty of them. We have our own concept and idea of what we think things should be, and sometimes it's in accordance with God's Word, but other times it's just something that you borrowed from tradition, you borrowed from denominationalism that may have been in your background, you borrowed it from something your parents taught, and maybe it's a good thing, but you've made it rise to the level of Scripture. You know, some people do that. They'll have something that's a good thing, but it's not Scripture. You got to be careful that you don't hold somebody to some standard that you've developed in your own opinions and thinkings, and then you're holding other people and you just start despising other people that don't rise to that manufactured standard that you have. You see where we're coming from here? Because now I'm outside the Bible. I think we ought to defend the King James Bible. But I want you to know that there are other good translations out there. There's some bad ones, and we try to warn you about those. But there are good translations. Is the Geneva Bible less preserved than the King James Bible? The Pilgrims rejected the King James Bible because they thought it was a compromising Bible. Do you know that? They thought it was a compromise because of the king who authorized it. He was the one that had persecuted them. He was the one that tried to bring them under the thumb of the Church of England, and they saw that Bible as a compromise. And so they clung to their Geneva Bible. They refused and rejected the King James Bible. Now, I'm not going to go back in history and point my finger at the Pilgrims and say, bad, 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 you didn't believe in the King James Bible. I'm not going to do that. Because of verse 5, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. They had some convictions and sensitivities about certain things that had developed over years, and they felt it would be a compromise in that regard. I think that the Revised Version of 1881 is an excellent translation. I think the American Standard Version of 1901 is an excellent translation. They're a good translation. Do we not defend them? Are they less preserved than any other translation of Scripture? I think we've got to understand there's some latitude there. There's some latitude there. And so God has given that to us. Now, if someone's going to promote a translation that deliberately goes through and diminishes the Word of God or adds to the Word of God, then we're going to reject that translation. I have some problems with the NIV because when the Bible is ambiguous, they go and take a concrete idea and translate it. Most of the other translations, the good translation, if the Bible is ambiguous, they translate it that way. So they brought in some measure of interpretation. There are a lot of new translations out there that have gone to slang. They have gone to using colloquialisms. And I don't think that the Word of God should be diminished in that regard. We're not to diminish the Word of God. We're to let it speak. We're to translate what the words say. When I take my Greek New Testament and I sit down and I translate a particular passage of Scripture, is that translation less preserved because I translated it? Now, if I've translated it wrongly, that is to be rejected. But if I translate it grammatically according to the right principles and the rules that are laid down for grammatical, it's God's Word. And when we go into the root words of the Word of God and we break them out, and I don't know anybody with a reasonable mind that would understand that it's good to do that. Let's go back and look at some of the Hebrew words. Let's go back and look at some of the Greek words and mine them and see some of the jewels that God would have to us. That's why they're available to us today. God's made them available to us too. The Hebrew texts and the Greek texts that are available to us. I'm so thankful that God chose to allow those to come to us. And I defend all good translations of the Bible. And we should understand that. But I don't make it a test of fellowship. If a dear brother says that the received text he believes is the best text and his King James Bible is the only one, as long as he doesn't make it a test of fellowship, we can get along together because I love the King James Bible. And if he feels more strongly about that, I'm not going to sit back and criticize that. And I've gotten to know some of these men around the area that feel very strongly, but they're willing not to make it a test of fellowship. So we can get along with each other. And I'm not going to trash them, and I hope and pray they don't trash me because of where I have come in my persuasion on the particular issue. There's latitude there. And so we have to be careful that we don't get a better-than-thou attitude when it comes to this. Now, in what way are they weak? They are weak in the sense that they are immature in the Word of God. They haven't grown to the place where they can come to understand some of these issues. They're very sensitive about certain things and afraid. Now, it's interesting here in verse 2 that a concrete example is given to us about what he's talking about. Concrete example of a non-moral issue. And there are two of them here that I want to point out to you. The first of these relates to eating. Now, we can get pretty sensitive about our food, right? We're going to eat here in about 20 minutes or so, 25 minutes, and we all enjoy our food. Now, I happen to enjoy eating pork, and I enjoy eating chicken, and I enjoy eating fish, especially at hot filet mullets from Gators. I think that's probably going to be served in heaven. I think God's going to have a seafood bar up there, and Gator's going to be back there behind there serving up some hot filet mullet and some cheese grits and some of that good coleslaw. Am I making some of you hungry? Out there, my stomach's starting to growl just thinking about it, you know? But anyway, verse 2. For one believeth that he may eat all things. One, that would be the strong. He believes he can eat all things. All right. Now, why does he believe that? Well, let me just give you some scripture upon which the strong would found that. In Mark chapter 7, verses 18 through 19, and Genesis chapter 9 and verse 3, we read, "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you." Now, that's understandable, is it not? Everything that liveth shall be meat for you. That means if you have to eat a locust, you can eat a locust. If you have to eat a worm, you can eat a worm. It says every living thing is for you to eat. You know, we got pictures from Don and Michelle, and they were showing starfish out on the menu. And they were showing some things that I tell you, you look at it and you say, I cannot believe they'd eat that. Maybe strange creatures. They had out there all kinds of things, and I'm not even going to mention it because it'll just make you sick to your stomach. But you know what? What did God say? Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. All right, that's what God said concerning that. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 8, "But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse." All right? So there lays another principle down there that the strong comes to learn over time. Peter was given a practical lesson on the housetop of Simon the Tanner in Joppa in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. I referred to this last time about he was on top of the roof and the Lord appeared to him in a vision and showed them this great sheet that came down from heaven. And on this sheet were running around all kinds of unclean animals, unclean according to the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. And what did God tell Peter to do? He said, "Peter, kill and eat." And what was Peter's response? "Oh Lord, I can't eat that. Those are unclean." And what did God say to him? "What I have called clean, you don't call unclean." Now, Peter was getting some advanced revelation. He was still stuck in the Old Testament ceremonial law. Now he's a Christian. Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law. Now there's a broader understanding of grace in that relationship. And so, Peter, you're going to have to put aside your religion and you're going to have to listen to my Word. God's Word is authoritative over religion. Did you know that? Even religion that was founded even in the Old Testament that God sets aside, can God set aside certain things from what He did before in a previous dispensation? Yes, He can. He's God. And He revealed to Peter, hey, these animals used to be unclean in the Jewish economy, but now they are clean. You can kill and eat. That was a tough thing. That was going from immaturity to maturity. And what was it based on? It was based upon the Holy Word of God. There were a lot of Jews that had sensitivities. They didn't want to eat pork. They refused to eat pork. And they did so on biblical grounds. But they had to come to know grace and God's new revelation and understanding about that. There's some people that don't know their Bibles well enough. They haven't grown to that place, and so they have to understand. What God hath cleansed, thou shalt not call common. All of this is discerned by the strong believer, and he realizes that his position in Christ has nothing at all to do with diet. And his practice in eating cannot alter his position in Christ. I choose not to eat pork. And that thing, you know, I'm allowed to do that, but if I choose not to eat pork, I'm neither for the better nor for the worse. Why? Because God said in His Word, it's clean. You can have it. But when I start going over here to Mr. O'Pager, who likes bacon with his scrambled eggs, and Mr. Watt likes bacon with his pancakes and syrup. Okay? Really helps him play the trumpet really well whenever he eats his pancakes and syrup. And I say to Mr. O'Pager, you're doing wrong, brother. It's my belief that pork is wrong for the Christian. And you're doing wrong, and I'm not going to associate myself with you anymore because you like bacon. What am I doing? What am I doing? I've just taken a non-moral issue and I've made it into something that God said it's not. You know what I'm doing? I'm basically thumbing my nose at the authority of Scripture. And he's warning both the weak and the strong to not get careless in the handling of God's Word and make something into a moral issue when it's not. Okay? To make something into what the Scripture does not make it. That's adding to the Word of God. Now, I want to tell you something. When it comes to diminishing God's Word and adding God's Word, you're in very terrible territory. You're outside the Scripture, and God warns those who add to and diminish from God's Word. So we've got to be careful in that regard. Now, we have some weak Christians in Christendom today who are afraid to eat pork on religious grounds, saying that God forbids it, that the Bible forbids it, and they go to certain passages of Scripture. They go back to the Old Testament and say, we've talked about Bill Gothard, who has a whole book on the Old Testament dietary laws and how Christians should go back to them. No. He's forgetting what God said in His Word. He's diminishing one passage of Scripture and exalting another rather than allowing the Scripture that's been given by Jesus Christ to trump what He said before. God's given us that understanding of His Word, so that we don't make that error. There are individuals who will not take communion if the bread of the communion is not unleavened. Okay? The unleavened bread is a better symbol, but what if you do not have any unleavened bread? Do you not practice communion as a result? We don't find that restriction given to us in the New Testament Scripture. But I'm not going to argue with somebody over that. We choose to go ahead and use unleavened bread. We use crackers or unleavened because we believe it's a better symbol. But, you know, if I'm at somebody's church and they've got a loaf of bread and they pinch it off and it's got yeast in it, I'm going to participate because I understand and know that this is a symbol. We're thinking about Jesus Christ. We're not meditating, oh, that bread is not... You see what you've done? You've made a non-moral issue something into something that's bigger than what it really is. So you've got some latitude that is there. Now, there are some in Christianity that see virtue in keeping Lent. There are factions of Christianity that keep Lent every year, and they go through all the different ceremonies associated with that. They too, I believe, are weak in the faith. There are some who say that there is only one English translation that's to be used in Christendom and no others. I can appreciate and understand where they're coming from. I don't agree with it, but I can understand and appreciate them. I'm thankful that they've got a good translation of the Word of God that they're standing for. I'd be troubled if they were trying to stand on some pitiful translation of the Word of God and they were standing on that one and said, that's the only English one. But at least they've got a good translation. I consider them to be immature in that regard. That's my opinion. But I'm glad they've got a Bible to study. I'm not going to sit back and make fun of them and poke fun. I'm not going to argue with them. But I'm going to share with them what I believe and that God has preserved His Word. Is God big enough to preserve His Word in more than one English translation? I think so. I'm not going to limit my God and say, well, He was only strong enough to do one. He was only able to produce one. I don't think so. We have so many. I went to the Books-A-Million, to the Bible section there, and saw all the translations. They had the Geneva translation there. They had the King James Version there. They had the Revised Version of 1881 there. They had the American Standard Version of 1901. They were all different good translations that were there. God has preserved His Word. He didn't tell us how He was going to preserve His Word, but He told us that He would. And so I just trust Him to do so. I think that the New American Standard Version is a good translation. I think that the New King James Version is a good translation of the Bible. There are translations that differ. The New King James varies very little from the King James. It just updates some of the English. And there, in my own personal study, I use that from time to time. So there are some good translations that are out there that are available because I believe that God. Now, there are some that say, no, we reject all translations other than the one. Well, that's fine. Let's not get into big disputations about that. All right, now, who are the strong? The strong are those who have laid hold of the great truths of God's Word. They have fully grasped the wonderful truths of grace to the Gentiles. They have grown to love the wondrous things that Christ has done for the world, which Paul has revealed in the book of Romans. They have come to understand that God has set Israel aside temporarily and is currently building His church made up of Jews and Gentiles. We've learned that truth in the book of Romans. They have come to understand that God is now not currently building His kingdom. Now, I'm finding today that a lot of fundamental churches are talking a lot about God building His kingdom, but you know, the Bible says that right now He's building His church. And then, after the tribulation period, He is going to institute His millennial kingdom, and He's going to do that on His own. He's going to build His kingdom. Now, we are part of His kingdom in the big sense. And so I don't get all bent out of shape and understand because He is King of kings and Lord of lords over His kingdom. And the church is going to be a part of His kingdom. So I don't have a real problem with that other than this, that we are living in the times of the New Testament. We're living in the age of grace. And God is taking Jews and He's taking Gentiles, peoples from all over the world, and He is building His body. He is building His body. We're not in a Jewish economy anymore. We're in the grace economy. Grace, which has always been around since the very beginning, salvation has always been enthroned. But in this particular time, grace now is in charge. You don't have to become an Israelite to be a believer. All you do is become a child of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful thing we have taught here in the book of Romans. Romans chapters 9 through 11 dealt with that truth. We talked about that. Talked about the engrafted truth about the testimony that now Jews and Gentiles are grafted into Christ Jesus. The church is not Israel. They are ones who have entered completely into the rest of Christ. They know that justification is apart from the works and deeds of the flesh. They know and love the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Folks, I think we need to protect and guard our liberty. Liberty is under attack today in the Christian life. There are a lot of churches now that are developing things where they put shackles on you. If you don't believe this way, then you don't believe the truth. Well, if the truth is here and we expose that and bring that out, certainly we want to be to the truth, but sometimes denominations will put out their own concepts and ideas about the Bible, and they'll shackle you to that. There's this myth that somehow the pastor of the church has some special revelation from God, and therefore you're not to go outside anything he says or does. Now, folks, that's error. That's error. We believe in the priesthood of the believer. You have a responsibility to get your Bible out and check me. And if this man says anything contrary to the book, throw it out. Get rid of it. I don't have some kind of divine special power from God to speak some word of truth to you. That's what the charismatics believe. Special revelation. Some pastors believe they have special revelation to go and to match people together in their church. And that if you go outside of that match, then you're a child of the devil. You no longer can be part of that church. What is that? That's humanism. You say, wait a minute, that's humanism? Yeah, it's humanism. It's the belief that I have something that nobody else has. That's pride. No. God raises up men. He gives gifts to His church of pastor teachers. No question about that. But again, it's pastor teachers of what? This book. It's not talking about a special power outside of this book that I know how to match people together to get married. That I have this special power and I know who's supposed to do this and who's supposed to do that. No, no, no. When he said he gave gifts to his church of pastor, teacher, he meant someone that would communicate the Word and the Word only. But we've gotten away from that today. We've got a whole system today of churches where parents are told from the pulpit that the pastor is the only one that's supposed to spank their children. And that he has special powers in that spanking that will deliver them from hell, those children from hell. Now, is that biblical? I don't find that in the Scriptures. That a pastor has special power in the disciplining of children? No, I find that God has given the authority to the parent. Now, the pastor teacher takes the Word of God and says, "This is thus saith the Lord," about how you're to train your children. But it's not the pastor's job to discipline your children. You bring him to him and he disciplines them. You know, it's a mixture of all kinds of things today. We got to separate that out and stick with the Word of God. Verse 3. "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." Now here's where we get to the issue, is that we have a tendency in our natural flesh to do what? To allow things to build in our heart where we start despising people that believe a certain way about a non-moral issue. We get this little attitude, and I'm going to close with this. We get this attitude, "Oh, they only like herbs. So at the next church fellowship, I'm going to sit right beside them and I'm going to shovel down a load of meat right in front of them. I'm going to show them." You know what you're showing? You don't believe in the authority of the Word of God. It's a non-moral issue. They want to eat greens, bless their heart. They want to eat turnips and spinach and have iceberg salads to their heart's content, let them do it. Hopefully they'll grow in the Word of God and they'll begin to read those verses of Scripture that says that all creatures are given to you and all the green herbs and they can come to grow. But folks, it's a non-moral issue. That's what they want to eat. Then bless them. But to get this kind of a haughty attitude where we despise him, the Bible says, "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him." On the other side, Here's a person that only eats herbs. He said, I despise you meat eaters. You're over there eating your prime rib, and I'm over here eating my... How dare you do that? You see, it goes the other way too. We have a responsibility to follow God's Word in this regard. Well, we didn't get very far. But folks, whether you're weak or immature, or whether you're strong, mature in the Word of God, when it comes to non-moral issues, we're not talking about right and wrong, but we're talking about those areas where God's given us latitude. He's given you latitude to come to your own understandings through the study of the Word of God. That's the key. Don't bounce off your opinions because you studied something else in science. We're not interested in that. God's not interested in what you studied in science. He wants you to know His Word. He wants you to grow in His Word. And as time progresses, if you're a true child of God, you will grow. You know, there's a lot of things today that I have come to realize over my lifetime, things that you begin to understand clearer. You have certain things that you believe when you're younger. And then as you study the Word of God, you realize, you know what? What I believe really doesn't line up with the Scripture. And you have to let the Scripture change you and put you into accordance with the Word of God. Don't ever let your system, your belief system, come between you and the book. That's the principle. Don't ever let your belief system, whatever it is, come between you and the authority of this book. If the authority of the book says what you believe is wrong, throw out what you believe. Grow. Grow in the Word of God. Mature in the Word of God. Let it speak to your heart. And then you'll learn how to get along a little more harmoniously. You'll learn that some issues that are presented are not life and death, and they're not right and wrong. They're areas in which God just wants you to grow in Him and trust Him and have faith in His Word. God help us in that regard. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we pray that You would bless the preaching of Your Word. Lord, we know that there are issues of right and wrong that are clearly given to us in the Word of God, and we don't have any latitude to soften, to diminish those areas. But Lord, when it comes to non-moral issues, and the subject this morning was eating, some who want to eat anything and some who just only eat herbs, that You've given us latitude in that regard, and we're not to despise or reject people just because they may believe differently about a non-moral issue. Help us, Lord, to grow together in the study of Your Word and have some clear understandings about Your Word, that diet does not necessarily rise to the level of right and wrong, that You've given us latitude in that regard. And Lord, as we address the other subjects that are here in these verses in the future, we pray that we might have open hearts and open ears, that we would not be so strident that we despise others who may disagree in these areas. But help us to grow together. Help us to come alongside each other and to go to the Word of God and find out what You have to say. And Lord, we pray that You would give us grace in our hearts to deal with these issues as they arise. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.